We are going to be in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 today. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Hey, we're in the book of James, and just read a little bit for you there and working our way through. We're certainly not moving fast, but I like the book of James. I think that James has been vilified and marginalized in the modern church today. As we want to embrace our grace, but we don't want to embrace our holiness. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We don't want to have any expectations on our lives. And I believe James balances out the wonderful books like Romans and Galatians and all the grace that we are so partial to as Christians. Now, as just started there, they began with the word blessed. I need to stop just even as we, get started here, that this word blessed, I think, within the Christian faith, I think it's often overused. I think it's a misused concept, mostly because society, the culture in which we live in today, has... kidnapped that word. And now they want to use that word in their world. So we want to see blessedness as a state of ease. We want to see it as a freedom from trial, a freedom from testing, or in the case of today's topic, the absence of temptation. Now, the idea behind blessedness, I don't want to take away from it either, is indeed an overt concept or an overt absence, or excuse me, the overt presence of happiness. It's a blissfulness. It's the conditions for such, the parameters for such. And not necessarily does it encompass, however, the dynamic of ease or rest or freedom from adversity. And certainly we got into a lot of that in the last book, in the book of Hebrews. James' angle on this is that people are blessed because they found happiness and they found contentment in a life that reaches even beyond adversity, even beyond cares, beyond labors, beyond even death. And such a state comes only through the alignment of one's life priorities, one's passions, one's motivations with those that God holds primary. God's ruling the day. God's leading. It comes through seeing and understanding what is truly important through new eyes. It comes through a transformation, a renewing of your mind, the Bible says. A learning of God, one that comes via both a study of God through his word as well as that gnosko experiential walk. Now, James tells us that those who are blessed are those that endure temptation. And what's crucial to this, first of all, is an understanding of the magnitude of that very simple concept. For temptation is more than just some Hollywood movie concept. That's what it's been relegated to today. It's indeed the pull of Satan. It's indeed the pull of the world, but it's especially the pull of our flesh. And it's so easy to deflect. It's so easy to kind of look at all the issues of temptation as coming from out there. And we refuse to surrender to the desires of our flesh. That's the simplest and clearest litmus test of our love for Christ. It's the honest manifestation of our true level of love towards our Savior and towards his word. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you keep my commandments. If you love me, you keep my commandments. How can such a simple concept get lost out there in our day? Now, the word endure in verse 12, it means more than just making it through the immediate situation. It means more than just grit my teeth. It has in it the idea of a long-term successful triumph over the testings and the temptations of life. For those who truly love him, that triumph is not only possible, but truly is the proof, the reflection, again, of how much we love. In other words, how successful you are over temptation is proof of how much in love you are with your Redeemer. And bear with me on this, okay? Because I don't want you to get the idea this is I think I can kind of scenario. But there is reasons to come to this conclusion. Whether we want to admit it or not, our indulgence in sin is the manifesting of our lack of love towards our Savior. And that certainly negates the title Lord of our lives, because in that case he would not be Lord. Our involvement in sin is only proof of love of one, and that be me. Love of ourselves. Now, with that being said, the truth remains that there are not any of us that are here this morning that are not going to struggle with this issue. Anybody who thinks, well, gee, I don't really struggle with temptation, it's like you don't get out much then, huh? No one's going to escape temptation in their lives. It's going to come. However, Scripture teaches us that the answer to triumph over temptation is not through, again, a grit your teeth up thing. You know, I'm just, you know, I can make it. I think I can. But that it is effectually, follow me now, a natural side effect of our love for Christ. Instead of going out and seeking to overcome and I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to beat temptation, what I'm saying and what James is saying is if I am in love with Jesus and I'm working to seek to be more and more in love with Jesus, building a relationship with Jesus, there's a side effect going on that suddenly I'm not struggling so much with temptation. I'm not falling, definitely, from temptation. In fact, the more we love him, the more we obey. This is simply a natural reflection of our walk in Christ. Now, that's just the way it works. Now, I know a lot of us don't want to admit that because of the ramifications, because it's hard to go, that's true, and it's clear I don't love my Savior very much. In fact, it is simply impossible to endure temptation in any consistent and any enduring way without a very real love for him. You might do it once, you might do it twice. But you'll never overcome. Because if you did and if you can, then Jesus died for nothing. We needed a ringer. When we focus on Jesus and the seeking first the kingdom of God, sin becomes a very natural, far less desirable alternative. There's a writer by the name of Wayne Detzler. He said this, quote, "True Christian perseverance is not tied to tenacity. It's rather the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in a believer's life. The starch in a saint's spine is shown by Scripture to be nothing less than the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit." We're chasing, so many of us, the wrong goal. We are fighting the wrong battle. He says in here, "For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." Now listen, I encourage each and every one of us here this morning to deal with this honestly. While we know that the whole of Scripture says that no one can take away our salvation once we indeed and factually have it, we also know that there are many folks that we walk with on a daily basis that attempt to fool others, and they're attempting to fool themselves that they are indeed reborn. They're living that cultural Christianity negotiated faith, you know, where we got a 60-40 split with Jesus. But eventually, that kind of living is going to be manifested, and it's going to prove that you never knew him at all. Now, obviously, James here is saying that the crown of life, our eternal life with God, will not be a reality until we've been tested and we have passed. Now, don't get lost in this. There is the immediate positional sanctification, positional rebirth that happens when you receive Jesus Christ. I mean, if you die the second after you receive Christ, you will be with him for eternity. But if you think that you're done, you're dreaming. No, no. The moment that you ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, listen, the battle begins. The fight starts. The journey begins. And now, undoubtedly, this kind of idea that we're going to be tested, I think it makes a lot of us quite uncomfortable, and hence this is why we want to ditch the book of James. It's hard to rest when you don't know where you stand, isn't it? Come on, every one of us in this room have had that, you know, staring at the ceiling at night and go, you know, am I saved? You know, do you ever have them? Those moments of hyperventilating, freak out, panics, like, am I even saved? And then God always speaks to me, Tim, how can you explain everything that's happened? Okay, yeah, that's right. We all have that. So if you're sitting there thinking, oh, that's good to know, I'm not the only crazy person. We're not talking about being crazy. You are the only crazy person. But having that panic situation, I understand that. We have all had those moments. And so those moments, and they can make us feel quite uncomfortable. It's important, and we all know that today. It's important to know where we stand. And that's why certainly the doctrine of eternal security is so critical to our understanding. Man, I spent a lot of years in my childhood church denomination always thinking that I could get saved on Sunday and unsaved on Monday and saved again on Tuesday and lose it on Thursday. And I was just in a constant freak out, I was just trying to stay saved. And you know what you get when you have that kind of thinking? You get a church of babies. And nobody to blame because, you know, if that's the case, you're just trying to stay saved and I don't blame you at all. Okay? It wasn't until finally it's like, God saved you, God's holding you, God's got you, and you can't undo that. When you get that to your head, you go, okay, now you can start growing up and you can start, stop freaking out. You can stop worried about falling down. You fall down. It's not like, you know, a parent goes, that's it, kid, you can't walk, you're going back. You know, it's like they keep you, they help you back up, and that's what God does. Now again, this idea certainly can make us uncomfortable. The heart of man, according to Jeremiah 17:9, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Hence the above all things. Your heart is deceitful above everything. Now, if that doesn't start to freak you out, I don't know what's going to. Above everything. I mean, how can we know for sure then where we stand in Christ? Now, the Bible repeatedly speaks of the fruit we produce. Now, many of us are afraid to look in the mirror, spiritually speaking. Many of us are afraid to spiritually judge our standing. And we know that the Bible speaks of the fruit we produce. It speaks of the fruit we fail to produce. We are told that we will know a tree by its fruit. I would hope that this would be a no-brainer, but apple trees don't grow oranges. Sorry if that's an epiphany. If you're an apple tree and you say you're an apple tree, you're growing apples. If we're saved, if we are indeed reborn in Christ, then we can absolutely expect certain attributes, if you will, to rise to a prominence in our living. Not because you tried, not because you were effort, not I think I can. It's just naturally going to happen. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you've never been in love. I mean, you fall in love, all of a sudden you just become, you know, a different person. You all of a sudden you're starting to see traits and attributes that come out of you that you just never knew they were there. Why? Because you're in love. And it's a neat thing. It's a great thing. That fruit, if it's a reality, it will appear and it will remain. And this is how we know where we stand in Christ. However, that doesn't mean that you're ever going to achieve some level of perfection. You're not. You're never going to attain a sinless life. You'll be lucky to, you know, get to the day, maybe out of the room, okay? We are sinful creatures. It's going to happen. But we will see faithful and consistent growth in sanctification and in our maturing. Our growth will show a manifestation of our faith. I talk a lot about the fact that real and abundant Christians, they just ooze Jesus, don't they? Now, I hope all of you, sooner or later, gets to meet our new landlord over at the River Falls shop. Now, again, sometime I'll tell you the whole story. It's long, but God did this wonderful sleight of hand, awesome thing. And then we got this great new space, and the landlord's born-again Christian. He's so fired up we're in there. He said he's been praying for us to come. Okay, we're praying to use his building for the kingdom. He's given us discounts, and I won't get into that, but we're not paying what we should be paying. And the guy is just blessing. He was praying for the summit yesterday. The landlord is praying for the summit. Isn't that cool? I heard he came around because he's probably just so curious. He made up an excuse to come around. And he just wanted to see you guys, and he thinks it's great. But I knew he was a Christian. He wasn't even there. I was on the phone just talking to him. It's like, this guy's a Christian. And I told him that later. I said, I knew you were before you ever told me. Because he just leaks Jesus. We will grow in our manifestation of faith. The longer we walk, the more we're just going to smell like Jesus. Robert Louis Stevenson once said, "Saints are sinners who keep on going." Amen to that. But make no mistake, you will be tested. Some of you won't make it. The first testing comes, man, you just fold like a house of cards. And that some of you, though, filled with the Spirit, when that wind comes, you're just going to lean in. You will be tempted. That's called life. David reflects this. Psalm 17:9, he says, "You have tested my heart," speaking to God. "You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." So the outcome of such a testing actually gives us the ability, if you will, to reflect upon our life's progress. If there's anything good, now no one likes it. No one wants to be, "Oh Lord, test me." Have you ever done that, by the way? Have you ever took a deep breath and go, you know, you kind of brace yourself and say, "Okay, God, do your best, test me." You know, I've done that, and it's scary, even after as long as I've walked in Christ. I mean, no one's like, "Go ahead, Lord, take your best shot." I mean, but that's kind of what you're saying, because what happens is there's a benefit out of that. You're going to come out the other side, and you're going to know, okay, I need to fix this, I need to fix that. Okay, this is good. I got this good over here. Okay, this is bad. I got to fix this. I got to improve on this. That's the benefit of going through those testings. A lot of us, though, frankly, would just rather not look in there. It's like, "Oh, no. That well is deep. I'm not looking in there." And through such a reflection, though, we're able to ascertain whether we need to make changes. And, hang with me now, maybe consider that you've never truly been reborn at all. You're playing church, and you got some religious mo going, but you've never truly been reborn. You've never surrendered, because that is salvation. That's why we raise our hands, we pray. Not you guys. You're a bunch of Wisconsin Lutherans. I'm sorry, Lutherans. Okay. You know, raise your hands. That's why Christians raise their hands. They're surrendering. They give up. Okay, many of us need to see that maybe that's a reality in our lives. That maybe we're living, albeit somewhat blindly, living in the flesh, and we're still lost. We're just going to church on Sunday mornings. And through it all, this promise still stands. It says, "Once I have been approved, I will receive the crown of life." That is a state which is experienced in this life, gang, not just the next. A lot of us, we're just, you know, kind of shooting to not go to hell. We just want to go to heaven after we're dead. And I say, oh, you're missing so much. Because walking with Jesus in this life is a blast. Now, I don't know, half the time, I don't know what he's doing. Okay, back to the River Falls property. I don't know what the guy's doing, you know. But it's a blast. I mean, it's just like hanging out with dad. You never know, you know. And, you know, you ever had your kid, dad goes, want to go for a ride? Yeah, let's go. My dog does this. No idea where we're going. Doesn't matter. Don't care. Let's go. Woo! You know, that's the way I am with God. God goes, want to go for a ride, Tim? Yes. Where are we going? Don't care. Don't know. You know, and that's what we should be like children following dad. This is the state we experience in this life, not just the next. And for sure, a person must be proved before approved. Paul calls upon Timothy to be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Paul told Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Now know this, the testing again is not for God to discover who you are. God knows who you are. It's for you to discover who you are. God knows you better than you know yourself. That's what dads are. And my dad always did that. My human dad did that. I know my father, my heavenly father knows that. I remember telling my father that I was going to go to college, and he kind of gave this look. And I go, what? Nothing. He said, you gave a look. What is that? He goes, nothing, son. He always called me, son, going to go to college, go to college. I said, you're my dad. You're supposed to be telling me to go to college. He goes, son, go to college if you want to go to college. It's just you never really seem like the college type. You just seem like you just want to go out there and just do it, you know. And so I went to college for a semester. That was it. That's it. That's as far as I got. See, you're all smarter than me, okay? And when I left after, well, part of it was the dean said hair or college, and I chose hair. How come the guys who want hair are the ones who lose it? It was a strict college. If you're saying, how did that happen? No, it wasn't stout. Don't panic. Okay. Okay, so anyway, I went for a semester, and I just remember saying, oh, my daddy knew me better than I knew myself. My daddy knows me better than I know myself. And that's for us to discover who we are. Now, how will this testing take place in your life? In what way will we be tried? Well, James makes sure we understand that God is not somehow tempting us to do evil to see if we can make the grade. You have to prove anything to God. You already proved everything you need to prove to God. You know what that is? That you're broken and messed up. You ever wonder what the criteria is to being saved? You acknowledging that you're broken. That's it. That's all. God doesn't tempt man to do evil, and furthermore, he doesn't really have to, because temptation, according to Scripture, arises most often from within the heart of man. It's revealed in my free will reality. Most of us, we're happy that we have free will. There are times in my life, it's like, God, if I could just vote to take away my free will, I'd say, take it. Make me be holy. He's not going to do that. You know why? Because no free will, no free choice, no love. You can't force somebody to love. God allows that environment so that there is true love and that there's clarity. The alternative is force. The alternative is a fatalism. All of that is not love, and certainly that's not the nature of the Creator that we follow this morning. In the original word rendered here as tempt, there's also the word test. That's why I tend to use it, and I'm moving back and forth interchangeably. In the original language, you find that word test in their word tempt. And Jesus himself even wasn't immune from this. We all know he was tested in the wilderness. Now, was a little bit of difference. Jesus lacked the innate corrupt nature that we possess. Okay, he wasn't subject to the fall of Adam. So he was not drawn into sin from himself. He was tested directly by Satan. And certainly Satan, even by that time, had already done a number on all of humanity. Being a fallen human creature, Satan doesn't often need to tempt me directly. Okay? I got that issue pretty well handled on my own. I know we like to blame somebody, don't we? We all do. I mean, the blame shifting in our culture is phenomenal, and to watch it from afar is amazing. Jesus was tempted. He was tried by Satan, and the fact is God the Father stood back and let it happen. And I don't know about you guys, that kind of freaks me out. God saw it, knew it. He could have stopped it in an instant, but he didn't. He stood back. And I this may come as a shock to you this morning, but lots of times God's going to let that happen to you too. He's going to stand back, not causing it, but he's going to let you be tested. He's going to let you find out just what you're made of. But make no mistake, God is not the author of sin. He's not the instigator of temptation. Listen, again, I've used this example. I mean, you say, well, that doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem loving. Did your daddy step in for protect you from every single splinter? Because mine didn't. I mean, I got a lot of bumps and scrapes and busted, you know, bones. You know, I always busted little things. Busted my nose, busted my toe. You know, I was breaking things. You know, and daddy didn't step in. Why? Pretty grown up. I mean, he kept me from the worst of it. But my daddy stepped back, not because he didn't care, but because he did care. Often, people, though, let's admit this morning. Oftentimes, people don't honestly want out of sin. We want to find an excuse. And maybe you're thinking right now, yeah, pastor, but you don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I've got. You don't ever have this addiction. You've never dealt. Okay, maybe that's true. But the reality is, and the bottom line is, you got to decide whether you actually want out. Now, you might be showing great appearances today that you actually want that, but do you really? And I want to tell you something. If you call on God, he will come to you and assist you in this, but you better buckle up. Okay? Because seldom is his direction at that point going to be easy to accept. That's usually why we don't ask. We kind of already know in our mind what we need to do to triumph over this sin in our lives. And we figure if I ask for God, he's going to come and say, well, this is what you know. And we're like, yes, I already know that. And you don't want to hear that. And you certainly don't want to hear him say it. And it's just oftentimes what he's going to ask you to do is going to be extremely daunting to pursue. Truth be told, rarely, if ever, is his rescue going to be without an uncomfortable aspect. Sorry, it's just the way it is. Rarely is there the proverbial easy way out. That's why most often we just choose to reject his involvement. We go with what we want instead. We go, I want this. And daddy's going, you're not in any condition to have that. You shouldn't have that. You know, it's like you're 10 and you want a rocket ship. You know, it's like no rocket ship, son. You know, and you would cry and you scream and you kick. And you have two choices. You can go with what dad's saying, or you can just go climbing the rocket yourself. But when it ends badly, and it will end badly, it's all on you. And you got to live out the fact that you didn't trust the God you say you love. Now, we can often sit here in a Sunday service and we can say, yeah, pastor, but you know, I go to church. I'm a good person. I serve. I read my Bible. I'm part of the community. I'm okay. But the problem is your practical real world life is anything but Christ-centric. And it's anything but lordship-driven. The rest of your life is a disaster falling apart, it seems, and you're just plowing ahead and you are going to have your way. Hold your finger there in the Bible. Turn back to the book of Jeremiah. I want to read you something. Jeremiah 7. So, give you a little, shed some light into the nature of our God. Jeremiah chapter 7. beginning in verse 1, says the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim that there that this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I'll cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgments between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and forever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord." Clearly, God isn't giving you points today because you're in church. You being in church, the only time it has any benefit is that if it is a reflection of the fact that you're in love and the one you love corporately is mates here with all the people who love him. God allows these testings. He allows these temptations to come, but in his love, he hopes and desires for us, and he'll be there for us if we call. His genuine want is that we trust him and that we grow in that trust for him and that we will triumph over our difficulties and our temptations. And through it all, we become stronger having gone through it. You know, come on, we all had the coach that said, you know, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. You remember that? God leads us into righteousness. Our flesh leads us into sin. That's why I'm always amazed. People say, well, no, listen, I don't need God. I trust me. I trust myself. Oh. Listen, that's the worst person to trust in the entire world. I'm not saying there isn't some crazies out there, but when have you not hurt yourself? Right? Everything coming out of you has just been wonderful. Every time you have a great idea and you follow it, it's just been like stars. It's been awesome, right? I'm not being flippant, I'm being true. We need God and we need each other. And if you got down to the point where you're backed into a corner and it's just like, it's just me against the world. Bye. We do not have to submit to sin, nor do we have to be beaten by it. A child of God is not only forgiven of sin, gang, but upon our salvation, but we have been given the power over sin. You have the ability now, which is why I always say, stop telling non-Christians to act like Christians. They can't act like Christians. So get off their back. That's not our world. We are to lead people to Christ and let that work have its way. But we have the power over sin. That doesn't mean we always use it, because we don't. That doesn't mean we're always successful in it, because we're not. But that's not God's problem. That's ours. We cannot place the blame on God for our failures. And I know you're saying, well, of course. Listen, if I had a nickel for every time I've seen it out of this church, people's lives will start to unravel and we're like waving you, trying to wave you. And nope, just keep going. And I'm like, oh, you're going to crash and burn. And then you start saying, and you know what? It's not me. It's not my sin. It's God. It's that pastor. It's you people. I need to get away from you people. The only problem is the problem goes with you when you leave. It's you. In fact, most cases, let me tell you something. factual this morning. In most cases, your trials and your testing and your tribulations and your tempting and all, most of the time, it has nothing to do with Satan at all. Now, don't get me wrong. He started all this, but he only had to get two, Adam and Eve. He started this mess. Don't get the idea. So the root of all sins, it started back him, but the reality is it's in the heart of man today. Let me read out of Mark. There is nothing that enters a man from outside that can defile him. The things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. And he said, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? From within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, a blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile a man. It's easier to take the position of the devil made me do it. Most of you don't go back that far to know that comedian used to say that. Devil made me do it. Because, we want to project our guilt on someone else. We want to blame our parents or blame our spouse or blame our boss or blame our church or blame this guy, blame that side. No, it's you. We want to project it to ease that guilty conscience. We don't want to take responsibility for our actions. All of Satan's efforts to lead men into sin, really, they're powerless to affect us unless we actually allow ourselves to be drawn away. The bottom line in all of this is, what exactly is your desire? What do you want, Christian? What do you want more? Jesus or your sin? And the true answer to that will guide the rest of your life. It's here that the power of our actions reside. If we do find evil more desirable than our love for Christ, then we're going to go and do evil. If we love Christ, then we won't be drawn into sin. Now, the enticement, again, they may have originally come from Satan and his boys, but it's our own lust of our heart that pushes us over the edge this morning. The answer to our victory in this matter lies in Luke 9:23. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So we need to know this morning. I can spend all of my life's energy on trying not to sin. And frankly, I'm just going to wear myself out in that attempt. I recently told you guys that salvation was not rehab. Salvation's new birth. He's not fixing up the old one. It's not like your back alley bondo job, if you know what I'm talking about there. No, you're new. But oftentimes we would rather just patch ourselves up. We don't necessarily want God. We just want to get rid of this addiction or get rid of this bondage or make this happen or make that happen. But none of it comes from the fact that we are in love with the Son of God who died on the cross that we might breathe, who died on the cross that we might have eternal life, life that is abundant and gracious and wonderful here and now. Not easy, not without falling down, not without problems, but blessed, blessed, right back to the beginning of this message. So I can wear myself out trying to do it on my own, or I can just put one thing on the table, clear the table, put one thing on the table of my life, and that is to focus on loving my God. Finding ways to saddle up closer to Him. Spending time on His kingdom efforts and community relationships and God and the family of God and the reach of God. Now, there are many things I can practically do to build my love for my wife. You know that we all know the practical things. And the same exists when it comes to my love for Christ. But nobody has to make me love my wife. No one has to, whip me into a shape to go do these things. And it shouldn't be that way with God either. When we love and the pursuit of a growing love relationship consumes us, we're going to find they have little time and little energy left to pursue the desires of the flesh. We just don't really have the taste for it anymore. And David's sin with Bathsheba could have been prevented. Those of you that know the story, if he had not allowed himself to be in that place where sin's calling could be heard, David shouldn't have been there. He should have been at the battle with his troops, because all of his troops were out fighting. No, not him. He's chilling out on the balcony with nothing else to do but, you know, watch bathing women in the next building over, and while everyone else was out in the battlefield, and then he wonders why he fell. It's time to fight against sin before it actually becomes sin, to deal with it when it's a mere temptation. There's a pastor way back when we were all just a bunch of youngsters running around here, this guy named Damien Kyle. You can listen to him sometimes. He's always a kick. It's Calvary Chapel, Modesto, California. But he was just a young guy there, had hair to his waist, which made him my hero, at least in that day. He doesn't have hair to his waist now. He's older than me. But he always used to tell a story about temptations like a Coke machine. And so he said, you got a Coke machine, and you got your handful of quarters, and, you know, it's like, phew, I really want a Coke. And you put in a quarter, still good. Okay? I still want the Coke, but I don't have the Coke. And put in another quarter, you're still good. And the story stopped then because Coke was 50 cents then. But now it's like 18 quarters later, you know, finally you got them all in there, and you're still good. Everything's still all right. And then you push that button. And nothing in the world's going to stop that Coke from coming down. You bought it, it's yours. There's no problem as long as there's still a temptation. The problem was when you acted upon it. In the case of Adam and Eve, Achan in the Old Testament, in Joshua's day, David with Bathsheba, their sin began with seeing, their conception of sin through the eyes of man. Each of them had a chance, and each of them had a power to walk away from the desire before them. Just like you, just like me. You know what the Bible says when it comes to youthful lust and temptations like that? Does he say, hang in there and be really tough? No, the Bible says, run. Run away. Run away fast and hard. You say, oh, come on, that's such a wimp. No, dude, run. The desire for that which was greater, which was before them, was greater than their love for God. And had they truly loved God supreme, in each case, the conception of sin would have been the end of it. That would have been the end of it. The conception of sin, you see, it's not sin. Get over that, by the way. You're going to have thoughts come to your mind, and you're going to be like, oh, God, where'd that come from? You know? That comes from Satan and the fallen man. Temptation is not sin. Sin is sin. The problem with man is that we want to so often swear off chocolate chip cookies, but then we want to still hang around close enough to the bakery to smell them cooking. Don't we? How close can I get? You know? Now, you may be saying, well, wait a minute, Pastor. What are you saying here? You're saying that I should actually move to another house so I don't smell the bakery? Seriously? Yes. Seriously. I'm always amazed. People are like, how can I do that? I can't get rid of my computer. You can't? Oh, no. The whole world's going to stop if you don't have a computer. Listen, you guys, you don't understand. We grew up without no computers. We actually had to look in books. Okay? You can live without a computer. Go use a public computer. Wow, what about my phone? You know, we can get you, go talk to the retirement people. What is that? You know, because they had them flip phones, you know? You know, they're always trying to sell me those flip phones. So I can't buy one because then I would be admitting I'm old. But you know, there's no, you know, fancy web stuff. What am I saying? Do what you need to do to win. You're not beating that sin, you're getting away from where that's temptation. It's amazing. You know, as we say, oh yeah, I'm really having a problem with porn. And gentlemen, let's see if I can say this to you without being graphic, okay? You're trying to not like that. Sorry. You're never going to not like that, okay? It's never going to be like, yep, I just don't like that anymore. Yes, you do. God put that in you, okay? There's nothing wrong with that in its context. That doesn't mean you get to turn yourself over to it. So we're fighting the wrong battle. Lock yourself down. We'll help you. Every computer in this church and every one of the staff, all of our computers are locked down. I can't go anywhere. You should see the search things that Jason Gilbert goes to. I don't even want to discuss it. So it's called accountability. It's funny because I don't have to really worry about that because it's like, do you want Pastor Jason to know where you were searching? I'd really rather not. Maybe we need to get a new roommate. Maybe we need to get a mentor. Maybe you need to, get a new job. Maybe you need to break off a relationship. Maybe you need to do the hard thing. I can guarantee you that it's not going to be easy no matter what the decision is. Do not err, this passage says. Do not go astray. Do not be deceived. And the language kind of denotes a ship off course and a warning that's extreme. In Galatians 6, Paul the Apostle says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he will sow to the flesh. For he who sows to the flesh will reap the flesh corruption. And he who sows to the Spirit will the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So this kind of reiterates a simple idea, and I ask you that question today. Just what are you planting? I mean, many of us are spiritually planting weeds and thorns today, and we're somehow expecting a field of corn. Well, you would never do that in real life. Why do you expect to do that on the spiritual side? You think that I can continue to consume this, I can plant this, and something else is going to grow. I can eat, Big Macs and, ice cream every day, all day long, and I won't get fat. Yes, you will. Yeah, you will. You're going to reap what you sow. Our text tells us that which comes from God is good and perfect. See, a lot of people want to tell me God's telling them to do something. And man, it ain't good and perfect. In fact, it's very messy. There's nothing good coming out of it. It's not making you better and stronger and leaner and meaner and faster. It's making you worse. And you want to tell everybody that God's doing this, and no, he's not. When God touches something, it's good and perfect. In light of this verse, I want to know, can we not righteously go on to say that if it isn't good and perfect, if it isn't whole and complete, that it isn't a gift from God? Why can we not acknowledge that? Because we want it really, really bad. Isn't this verse a guide for seeking and gathering the will of God for my life? The decisions that I must make in my life. And we have a lot of young people in this fellowship. You're making decisions. And I think often we think that the decisions we make, if it doesn't go well, I can fix it later. Yeah, not always. Not always. Sometimes you can. Sometimes you live with that for the rest of your life. A lot of the decisions we make are irrevocable, so you need to be careful. Not fearful, not paranoid. Especially if you're a Christian. Deep breath, okay? Deep breath and plunge. He's got you. But make sure what you've got is good and perfect. That the hand of God is on it. That doesn't mean there's no bumps. That doesn't mean There isn't any testing, but I'm saying good and perfect. If that decision will lead you to a better life, stronger life, which means you need to be leading that now. Okay, you don't go seek God's will and then look for peace. You live in peace and then seek God's will. That's the Bible. Many of us, we try to force a desire of the flesh. We want it to be the anointed will of God, so we compromise and we push and we twist scripture and we reject the counsel of the people around you. It's amazing how we'll take the counsel, as long as we like it. We take it. And the first time one of our brothers or sisters goes, dude, this is a bad thing. How dare you? You can't say that to me. I only follow God. Just God, that's it, you know. And it's like, oh, here we go. There's a little booklet, you know, that the devil hands out. And everybody just keeps going on the same booklet. And then we deny that still small voice inside of us to get what we want. And we try to hang a sign on it that says blessed. Blessed. James's word here in verse 18 translates brought us forth. It's the same word in verse 15, brings forth, in the phrase brings forth death. Sin brings forth death. First spiritually, and then ultimately physical, and then worst of all, eternal. God brings forth us as his first fruits. We're the fruit of God's existence. We're his kids. And he loves us very, very much. We're important to him. And we are loved by him, and he's a good daddy. The choice is ours whether we want life or whether we want death today. And not just the cessation of life. I'm not talking about death, I'm dead, I'm in the grave. I mean, that can indeed happen directly because of sin, and we have seen it. It occurs in a much more subtle and insidious manner by Satan stealing the life that God wants us to have on this planet. He steals this life, and then he takes your next. And he just must laugh. A life of joy, life of peace, living large in Christ, life or death. I mean, there seems to be no other choice. In this choice lies the ultimate question: my will or God's? Do I want what I want, or am I going to do what he wants? Because if I'm going to go God's way, there is no room for my will. In fact, there's really only suspicion of my will. Okay. Now, I love it when I want something and God wants something for me. More often than not, that's not the case. That's just me. I'm not saying that you guys, maybe you're a better target than I am. I mean, that's, if God just opened the floodgates, well, A, I'd, you know, be living in the South by Tuesday. Okay, I've had enough of winters. But God says no. Am I complaining? Not really. I like to whine once in a while. There's no room for my will. Not in the beginning when we're saved. Not anywhere along the road. Not if we want to live by his grace and his righteousness. Because, gang, there simply is no hybrid life. Our text reads, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father. Literally, this reads, every gift good and every gift perfect from above is continually coming down. Amen to that. So if it is good, it's from God. But the question is, do you know what's good? And do you know what's not? Because I don't. Not most of the time. If I am in the seat of review and judgment on a matter of what is truly good, then that means God's not. If I'm calling the shots, he's not. I would therefore be saying, I know more than God of what is good. And you know what God will do? He will let you go. He'll let you go through that trial. Just because your flesh and your emotions say something is good, that doesn't mean it's of God. Just because you really want it doesn't mean it's good. Just because you can't see why God wouldn't let you have this because it seems totally okay with you, that doesn't mean it's good. James's point is that these good and perfect gifts, along with many other good things from God that he gives us to enjoy, you know, the taste of good food and the love of a family and the beauty of his creation, every wonderful experience in life, all these good things come from God, whose nature is good. The psalmist tells us, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and you do good and you teach me your statutes. So the very cornerstone this morning of rebirth is saying, I don't know what's good. It's saying God does. So therefore, I'm going to go with what he says, not me. Not my emotions, not my desires, not my wants, not my dreams. God loves me, and his way is not just better for me, it's better to me. You must know God not as you conceive him to be, not as you wish him to be, but you must know God as he's revealed in the Bible. Again, I've heard professing Christians say, well, my God, he's not a God of judgment. He's just a God of love. Well, that's nice, but your God's not the God of the Bible then. Well, you can make up anything you want. But that God is a simple figment of your imagination. The God of the Bible is a God of judgment and a God of love. Often there are Christians who dodge difficult chapters in Scripture. They reinvent God into their own image, one that they would like him to be. And they practice something that really is as old as the earth is itself. It's called idolatry. They dodge what the Bible says about God to make a God in our own image. I want God to think like me, be like me, do like me, prioritize like me. The problem is, he's not, and he's not. Being a Christian is saying, God's not like me, and I want to be more like him. So today, are you following the true and living God, or just an idol of your own making? A God that you have fantasized into your mind, the results of inevitable testing, that you will be tested, the results of that will manifest the answer to who is God in your life. Let's stand.